Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we could desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will hear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Do turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah. I think we'll pray again. Lord Jesus, our hearts are indeed full of gratitude to you today when we think how you have fully paid for all our sin and we can be completely forgiven and right with our Heavenly Father. Lord, take us deeper into an understanding of these truths today, that we may live our whole lives for your honour and glory. Amen. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. How do you know that's true? I sang this song in a baptismal service about 7 or 8 years ago. A man came to our church in South Wales because his sons had become part of the youth group. And wonderfully, one night, after the evening service, he said to me on the door, "I want to become a Christian." I showed him into a side room where we had some sofas. I was about to give him a Bible when something stopped me. Turned out he was illiterate. It was hard for him to take on board complex ideas. But he understood this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We sang it at his baptism, and there was hardly a dry eye in the house. How do we know Jesus loves us? I'll tell you why I know Jesus loves me. He died for me. That's how much he loves us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24. Look at how Jesus shows his love for us in these verses. He loved us enough to be disfigured. He loved us enough to take our punishment. He loved us enough to be considered wicked. He loved us enough to be disfigured. In chapter 52, verse 13 and following. In the 2008 film called Disfigured, Lydia is an overweight sales clerk in a trendy home furnishing shop, nearing 30. Though she's a member of a fat acceptance group, she's struggling with complex feelings about her body. Meanwhile, Darcy, a recovering anorexic, she's a real estate agent in her mid-20s, she's struggling with the same issues from a very different perspective. I wouldn't fancy seeing that film. But it speaks of the struggles of our society. What we look like is so important to us. I remember when I was a student, a girl in our college got an infection on her face. And she came into lunch with a scarf round her head, but it couldn't conceal the horror. She had what looked like scales growing on her face. I found it absolutely repulsive. I had to sit there and chat to her. Of course, it was much worse for her than it was for me, but I didn't like it. Well, look how Jesus was disfigured for us. In chapter 52, verse 13, Jesus is identified as God's servant. This section of Isaiah is known as the servant songs. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are broadly about God's judgment on sin. But then, from chapter 40, God offers comfort to his people. There is hope. There is salvation. And we're introduced to the figure of the servant of the Lord. And different people can be identified as God's servant. For example, Cyrus, the Persian king, who releases the Jews from captivity in Babylon. The nation of Israel itself is, in some sense, God's servant. But when we get to the end of chapter 52, we realize only Jesus can fulfill these verses. Jesus is the servant, the suffering servant. He will act wisely. He will be highly exalted. The suffering of the cross is not the end of the story. But as Jesus suffers for us, verse 14, his appearance is appalling. He is disfigured beyond any man. While we become introspective and obsessed with our appearance, like Lydia and Darcy. Jesus willingly accepts being maimed, being ugly, marred beyond human likeness. But he has to do it. He has to do it in order, verse 15, to sprinkle many nations, in order to clean us up, to rescue us from our filth. I'm reading a biography of Queen Elizabeth II as my bedtime reading. Seemed appropriate in this her Diamond Jubilee. I've got great admiration for her. I was particularly thrilled by her Christian Christmas message this year. We pray for her regularly in our family worship time. The Bible tells us to pray for kings and all in authority. However, there is a King of Kings. And the irony of these verses is that the one who is marred beyond human likeness is the King of Kings, before whom, verse 15, kings shut their mouths. Kings are silent in his presence. Kings are humbled in his presence, humbled and surprised. They weren't told this was going to happen. They weren't expecting a crucified king. But although they hadn't heard about this, they will come to understand it. They will understand it, of course, on the day of judgment, when they stand before the crucified king in all his resurrection glory. See, into chapter 53, Isaiah has a message for us. It's a revelation of the arm of the Lord. I don't know if you watched the Six Nations rugby tournament this year, which of course Wales won. Did you know that? They won 5 out of 5 matches. They beat every other team in the competition. But that's not my point here. Have you seen the size of the rugby players' arms? They're huge. Well, this is a revelation of the arm of the Lord. In other words, the power of the Lord. Actually, Jesus is the arm of the Lord in chapter 51, verse 9. Think about that for a moment. The power of the Lord is revealed in the weakness of the cross. The disfigurement of Jesus is the power of the Lord to save all who will believe. Verse 2, he grew up like a tender shoot. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How unlike our fascination with outer beauty. Jesus viewed it as something to be sacrificed. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was so ugly that people turned their faces away. In fact, as he was loaded up with the ugliness of sin, the Heavenly Father turned his face away. God, who is of purer eyes than to look on sin, turns his face away. from the Son he's loved for all eternity. He loved us enough to be disfigured. Secondly, he loved us enough to take our punishment. Verses 4 to 6. On the X-Files, they had a story about a family that used to keep an ugly-looking creature in their basement. And what was even stranger was that people would bring their sick and dying family members over to see this creature. And they would come back healthy. When Scully and Mulder went to see what was happening, they found that this creature was able to take people's infirmities on himself. So if they came to him and had cancer, he was able to take the cancer into his body, suffer a few days, and then vomit the cancer out. So as this creature lived on, it became uglier and uglier as it was contaminated with diseases, until it finally took on the disease of death and died. Well, that's a strange story, but it's a good illustration of what Jesus does with our sin. He doesn't just heal our guilt and sin by giving us some medicine. When Jesus went to the cross, he had to take on our infirmities, our sins, our guilt, and our punishment. Look at verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. It's a very strange concept. He entered in to our sickness and sorrow. But the sickness is not the point. The point is in the second half of the verse. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. God the Father struck God the Son. Was this a form of cosmic child abuse, in the unfortunate phrase of Steve Chalk? No. This was not the Father randomly punishing the wrong person. This was not the abuse of an innocent third party. God the Father and God the Son are one. They are one with each other, one with the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, before the creation of the world, the Holy Trinity knew that mankind would sin, and that if they created humanity with human responsibility, they would sin, and that this sin would need to be atoned for. They knew that unless they did something, humanity would all end up in hell. So they decided that the Son would willingly come to earth and take our punishment to save us from hell, to take us to heaven. And I emphasize, Jesus did this willingly. John 10:18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus did this willingly. He did it because he loves us. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. One of the members of our home group has come up with a strategy for avoiding sin. Every time she's tempted to sin, she tries to recall that it was her sin that pierced the hands and feet of Jesus. Her sin caused the nails to be driven into his precious body. He was crushed for her iniquities. And by remembering this, she isn't perfect, but she's making progress in the battle against sin. Incidentally, this, together with Psalm 22, is a remarkable prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't even invented for another 350 years. And yet we have an accurate description, just one of many prophecies of Jesus' life and work, written hundreds of years before he even lived. Our explore notes, our Bible reading notes for this morning, commented that Old Testament prophecies of the cross are like seeing an aircraft flying into the Twin Towers, but woven into the Bayeux tapestry. It makes you want to believe the Bible. The point I'm making is that Jesus loved us enough to take our punishment. Verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It was our death he died. It was our sin he bore. It was our place he took. And as he takes our punishment, he brings us peace. I wonder, do you have peace? Do you have peace at night? We all have problems. We all have sleepless nights. But it makes all the difference in the world to experience the peace Jesus died to bring. Jesus brings us peace with God. By nature, we're at war with God. We've disobeyed him. We've rebelled against his rule. There's enmity between us and God. But as Jesus takes our punishment, the hostility God must show towards us, because he is just, that hostility is removed. Because God's hostility towards sin is spent on his Son on the cross. His righteous anger at our sin is spent on his Son on the cross. And so instead of war with God, we can know peace with God. Peace that comes from being forgiven, made right with our Heavenly Father. By his wounds we are healed. Our sin-sick souls are healed. We are forgiven. See verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. I come from Wales. We have a lot of sheep. They're very silly animals. I once went out driving in the mountains near Bala in North Wales. I was with the principal of London Theological College. We wanted to visit some sites made famous by the remarkable preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. However, these two sheep wandered into the path of our car. And instead of getting out of the way, they sprinted in front of the car for a very long way. It was hilariously funny. All they had to do was stand to the side and let us pass. But they were too stupid. And so they ran for their lives in front of the car. Sheep are stupid. And God's word says, we're stupid too. I'm stupid. We stupidly disobey the God who loves us. And wonderfully, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has put my stupid rebellion against him onto Jesus and punished his son in my place. Isn't that wonderful? He loved us enough to be disfigured. He loved us enough to take our punishment. And thirdly, he loves us enough to be considered wicked. Verses 7 to 12. Do you see what's happened here? Jesus is sinless. My sin is placed on him. I am therefore considered perfect. He is therefore considered wicked. He becomes sin. He becomes wickedness so that I might be made righteous. Verse 7, look at the meekness of Jesus as he's oppressed and afflicted. He's like a lamb to the slaughter. He doesn't open his mouth. He meekly submits to the punishment of the Father. Verse 8, he comes under oppression and judgment. He's cut off from the land of the living. He's killed. He's stricken for our transgression. And therefore, verse 9, he is buried with the wicked. He is considered one of the wicked. And also he's buried with the rich. A prophecy of his burial in the tomb of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. But look at verse 9. He'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is sometimes called the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. Fairness would have meant that I should be punished for my own sin, and that the sinless Lamb of God should be worshipped for all eternity. Instead of which, he steps out of eternity into time. He becomes like the wicked. He becomes sin. And I am made holy. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. This makes Jesus a guilt offering, a sacrifice for sin, all because he was willing, verse 12, to be numbered with the transgressors. He loved us enough to be disfigured. He loved us enough to take our punishment. He loved us enough to be considered wicked. And that might have been the end of the story. But there's just a hint here that Jesus' death would not be the end. Verse 10, he will prolong his days. Verse 11, he sees his victory. He sees that he's saved a people and he's satisfied. He justifies many. He saves many. This is an amazing story of Jesus' love. His love for you, his love for me. We can indeed sing, Jesus loves me. This I know. It's also the story of his victory, his resurrection. His resurrection will demonstrate once and for all that he has triumphed over sin, over death, over hell. Why don't you take a moment to make your own personal response to the love of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you just want to say thank you. Maybe you've never come to him before, and you want to say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I accept what you did for me. Please be my Lord. Be my Saviour.